Thank you, worship team, for leading us so well. Such a beautiful arrangement of songs that really accompany so well what our hearts are going to look at this morning as we direct our attention to God's Word. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, and if you need a copy of God's Word, just put your hand in the air. We have a few ushers who'd be happy to get one to you as they make their way to the back of the room here. You know, there's a line in that last song that we just sung. I don't know if you caught it in the second verse there, but there's a line of, in this world, wherever we roam, ancient words will guide us home. If you stop and just think about that for a moment, think about the language there. Wherever we roam, it's that language of being a pilgrim, a sojourner, something that we've related to in the life of men like Abraham, who experiencing what it is to live as a wanderer in this world. What is it that was able to help Abraham persevere? What was it that was able to help Abraham endure? It was the Word of God, wasn't it? It was the promises that the Lord had given to him. And so that line there of ancient words will guide us home, that is a language that is still true for us today as we think about our journey as sojourners and pilgrims in this world. It is the Word of God, it is the ancient words that He has given to us that are the very beacon that give us that hope beyond this life. It is that truth that we cling to that is able to see us through and endure to the very end. And so I just love that the songs we sing have such a beautiful, poetic way of redirecting our hearts to the truths that we're learning about this morning. We're going to see that again, even as we venture into the passage that is before us here in verses 20 through 22. Again, our focus in recent weeks, if you've been here or if you haven't been here, has been on this hall of faith, this entire chapter in Hebrews 11 that our author is setting forth of all these examples of men and women who have demonstrated great faith as a way to sustain and uphold them through the end of their journey. The last couple of weeks, we've been focusing on the life of Abraham. And even though there is a continuation here with Abraham through his descendants that we're going to see in these verses this morning, there is still also a significant pivot at this point. Seems like an odd interruption to have a little bit of a pivot here, but there's a little bit of a shift that we need to focus on, and that is the men that we've really leaned into these last several weeks, Abel and Enoch, Noah and Abraham, it's really been the same. It's how they demonstrated their faith in what they did and not so much of what they said. In fact, if you remember the first couple examples, there's not even a quotation of them in the book of Genesis. They hardly say anything. It's just how they demonstrated, showed their faith. But here, all that changes as we look at the descendants of Abraham. And our author's focus is not so much on what they did, but now on what they said. And even more significant, it's what they said in the final days of their spiritual pilgrimage here on earth. And what they have to say is incredible. And it's incredibly instructive for us as we look at it together this morning. So I want to invite you to stand as we read this morning from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. The Word of God reads, "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and I'm going to invite you to pray as we ask the Lord's favor on our study this morning. Father, as we just sung, we come to you with open hearts, asking that the ancient words of Holy Scripture would now impart their blessings to us. Help us to see your word as clear and sufficient today. Help us to stand upon the promises that you have set forth, that we too, Lord, may be steadfast and immovable in this life while you still have us here. Please do that work through your servants today, we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a number of you are certainly aware that a few weeks ago, the Christian community lost perhaps the greatest preacher of the last half century. After 56 years as the pastor teacher of Grace Community Church in Southern California, and after decades as the premier voice of the Grace to You radio broadcast around the world, Dr. John MacArthur finished his own race of faith, joining the great cloud of witnesses that now stand along the sidelines cheering the rest of us on. It's hard to put into words the profound impact that MacArthur had on many, but even just my life personally, becoming in many ways the first Bible teacher that I sat under and was instructed in, someone worth emulating in so many facets of life and ministry. It was back in March that he, because of health reasons, had to speak to his annual pastor's conference via video message. And even in that message to the fellow pastors, he made it very clear that he acknowledged that his life was on the final lap. And what stood out in the final days of MacArthur's life, even over these last few months, was a very clear, unwavering resolve and peace. And the question we often wonder is, how is that possible? How is it possible to know that your end is drawing near and live with such profound calm and peace? Well, I think the answer for MacArthur is the same as it was for Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, even in their final days as well. You see, what gave each and every one of these men the same sense of peace was the exact same. The answer? The sovereignty of God. For each and every one of these men, it was an unwavering resolve in the sovereignty of God. And in fact, I believe that these men, these patriarchs, have been put here in Hebrews 11 to remind us that steadfast faith will find rest in the sovereignty of God. What is meant by sovereignty? It's a big theological word that we use, but it's simply the idea that God rules, that God reigns, or put more simplistically, that God is in control. To be sure, you do not see the word sovereignty appear in the text before us here this morning in verses 20 to 22, nor do you necessarily see it directly stated in the passages that we're going to look at in Genesis this morning as well. But I think as you look at these stories, and as I looked at each of them in their own different contexts in the book of Genesis, what stood out to me as the common ingredient is the peace that comes from knowing that God is in control. And our author knows that if the faith of his audience is going to stay strong, if it's going to endure, if it's going to persevere to the end, then they, just like the patriarchs, must be able to find rest in the sovereignty of God. And I believe that the same is exactly true for us today as well. These examples took God at his word and trusted God to accomplish the very thing that he said he would do. And so I want to look at each of them with you here this morning. Each individually, we're going to go a little bit faster for the first two and spend a little bit more time on the third. But I want to begin by looking with you at Isaac's faith. Isaac's faith is spelled out for us there in verse 20, invoking future blessing on Jacob and Esau. If you want to turn over to Genesis 27, you can put your finger there in Hebrews 11. Genesis 27 is where we see the story that our author here references. And perhaps it's a little helpful to have some background again on Jacob and Esau, these two boys who are twins of Rebekah, Isaac's wife. These two boys were very, very different in nature. One was very much an outdoorsman, a hunter, while the other was, for lack of a better words, a mama's boy. He liked to stay at home. He liked to cook. He was a little bit more comfortable there. And because of that, the parents, as unfortunate as it is, had their favorites in many ways. And what we know about Jacob is that he was also a trickster. And he used that to his advantage on multiple occasions. But we see in Genesis 27, as Isaac is getting older and his days of life are drawing to an end, he desired to impart his final blessing upon his oldest son, Esau. Esau, being the older, should have received the greater of the blessings of the sons. Well, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, gets word of this and conspires with Jacob to trick Isaac. And indeed, their plan proves to be a success. And due to Isaac's poor eyesight, he is unable to tell who it is that he is blessing. And as such, he imparts a blessing to Jacob in Genesis 27, verses 28 and 29, that say, "May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." You see there, the blessing that is invoked upon Jacob here that was originally reserved for Esau includes great prosperity, growing prosperity and growing position over his brothers and amongst the nations. I mean, this is profound. This has great global implications to it, and now are being bestowed upon Jacob rather than to Esau. I would be sure. Hebrews mentions that there was blessing both to Jacob and to Esau. And we do learn later that Esau is given a kind of blessing, whatever is left of that in verses 39 and 40. "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high, by sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." You're in a position now of serving your brother. The older will serve the younger. But here's where our background to the story is so important, because what had God said would happen of these two brothers? You would have to go all the way back to Genesis 25 to see this. But when Rebekah was pregnant with these two boys and could tell that there was already animosity and turmoil within her womb, the Lord spoke to her in Genesis 25:23, saying, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall what? Serve the younger." You see, church, none of this, as messy as this was a surprise to God. In fact, he knew decades earlier that such a thing would happen, even if it involved a trickster like Jacob to make it happen. So where is Isaac's faith in all this? I mean, to be sure, it looks more like the errors of a senile old man than necessarily the faith of a great patriarch. But here's what I want you to see, that even in the messiness that was this situation, Isaac trusted that God's plans cannot fail, even when they are accomplished by messy people. Nothing can stand in the way of God's plans being accomplished, even if they have to be carried about by messy people. You see, Isaac's focus and attention in this moment, as he invoked these blessings upon Jacob and then later Esau, was the assurance that God held the future in his hands. After all, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, as we saw in Hebrews 11:1. And that's so true here. Isaac saw God's hand in all of this. Verse 33 of verse 27, he says, "Yes, Jacob shall be blessed. This is going to happen. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing you can do to undo all of this. If God has ordained for something to happen, it will happen." And so Isaac trusted that God would accomplish this plan even in the midst of all of its messiness. That takes us to the faith of Jacob in verse 21 of Hebrews 11. This account is found towards the end of Genesis in chapters 47 and 48. In chapter 47, verse 29, we learn that the time of Jacob's life is drawing to an end. He is about to die, and we notice that he is not actually in the land that God had promised to him. Instead, Jacob and his entire family is down in Egypt because of a famine that forced them to move to Egypt, where Joseph, his youngest son, who he thought was dead for decades, now resides as the prince of the peoples, overseeing the distribution of food. And so because of Joseph's heroics in that story, Pharaoh is able to move Jacob and his family to this land so that they can dwell there and they can be safe and secure and preserved and essentially be an incubator for the people of God to begin to grow. But it's here at this point, as Jacob is about to die, that his focus is on the blessing of Joseph's two young sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And knowing Manasseh was the older, Joseph placed him on Jacob's right-hand side. After all, the right hand was the sign of the greater blessing. And so Manasseh was put in the path of where he rightfully should be as the older to receive the greater blessing from the right hand. And yet we read in Genesis 48, verse 14, that Jacob did something unexpected. And he took his right hand and he moved it to Ephraim, who was on his left. And he took his left hand and moved it to Manasseh, who was on his right. And in so doing, he invoked blessing upon these two boys, saying, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who had been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my names be carried on, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now all seems well here until Joseph realizes what's going on. Verse 17, Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the hand of Ephraim, the younger, to the left. It displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "No, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." Verse 19, but his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people and also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." And so he blessed him that day, saying, By you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Once again, the person of faith is resolved at the end of his life that God has a plan and a purpose for his people that goes beyond what we might think. In fact, in this moment, Jacob trusted God's purposes cannot be thwarted, even when they seem contrary to human wisdom. After all, human wisdom would say the older deserves the greater blessing. That's the way that it should be. But Jacob understood that God's ways are not always our ways. They're not always God's ways. For Joseph, this plan defied his expectations and conventional human wisdom. But again, he acknowledged that God's ways are not our ways, and Jacob trusted that to be true. How often this is going to be tested in our world today? The temptation to abandon God's direction for a way that seems right in our own eyes. These examples stand here to remind us that God's ways are certainly not our ways, and that God's purposes will not be thwarted even by the best of human wisdom. Jacob trusted that. He was resolved in that. And in no place do I think we see this more clearly and more powerfully than in the final example of Joseph in verse 22. Verse 22 of Hebrews 11 directs our attention to Joseph. Joseph's story is really found throughout the last 13 chapters of the book of Genesis, but what our author is directing us to here is specifically given to us in Genesis 50. So if you want to look at the last page of Genesis in your Bibles, in Genesis 50, we're going to be there for the rest of our time. And I want to camp out here just a little bit longer. I find this to be a really profound account that our author decides to put for us. Because think about it for a moment. Of all the moments of faith that you could pick out from the life of someone like Joseph, from being in the pit that his brothers threw him into, to the house of slavery with Potiphar as he served a foreign master, to the prison dungeon where he sat falsely accused for several years. All these examples where you believe that he is trusting the Lord, holding fast to the Lord, knowing that the Lord will deliver him in his appropriate time. The author says nothing of any of those examples. Instead, he chooses one. One in the final moments of Joseph's life. And what does it have to do? It has to do with his last wishes regarding his bones. What? That's borderline creepy, right? That is a weird thing. Of all the things that you could focus on in Joseph's life, this is the thing you're going to choose. And yet this strange little request has so much packed into it that we dare not rush past it too quickly. In fact, look with me here at verses 22 and 23 of Genesis 50. It says, "So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own." And this recap here is sweet. This is celebratory. He's 110 years old at this point. Now, if Joseph, according to earlier accounts, was taken to Egypt at age 17, he has spent nearly 93 years of his life in Egypt. I mean, his entire adult life has been spent here. He has known nothing, hardly, of the land of promise. And yet here, even at the end of his life, even after all that he's been through, we see his entire family surrounding him. He had the blessing of seeing his family again, his dad, his brothers, his sons, his grandsons, even some of his great-grandsons. I mean, this is a high note that Genesis is about to end on. But amid all these blessings, Joseph has news for his brothers in verse 24. Amidst all of this celebratory tone, verse 24, "And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die." Now, you have to stop there to grasp the weightiness of that statement for a moment. It is significant because Joseph is essentially the political protection for his brothers and his people to Egypt. Now, to be sure, they are allies at this point, but remember, the reason that they have such favor with each other is because of Joseph. Because of what Joseph did through the visions that the Lord had given to him to preserve Egypt and the known world at that time from starvation. And even though they are favored, there is still this distance because The people are given their own little land next to Egypt and Goshen in which they can live. But now Joseph's going to be out of the picture. He's gone. And the question is, what's going to happen next? From a human perspective, his family has every reason to be concerned. And guess what? Time would prove that they were correct to be fearful. If you were just to look over to the next page in your Bible at Exodus chapter 1, look at what happens by the time you get to verse 8 in Exodus 1, just one chapter. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities of Pithom and Ramses. We see already here, this is going to go bad. The circumstances are going to change drastically because Joseph is no longer in the equation. And if Genesis 50:24 simply ended with the words, "I am about to die," then you better believe that Joseph, his brothers, his family would have every reason to be fearful and anxious about their future. If that's where the story stopped, then there would be no resting in peace. But the best three-letter word in the Bible. Verse 24 says, "But God," that's the best two-word phrase in all the Bible. "But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." You see, Joseph could see with the eyes of faith. And what he saw was a God who remains committed to his word. Even when the world around seems to be crumbling, he is committed to his people. Joseph remembered the promises that God had made to his great-grandfather Abraham. The promises of blessing, the promises of descendants, and most importantly, in this context, the promise of a land. So what exactly was Joseph so confident would happen? Well, the source of his confidence is so good that it's said twice in verse 24 and verse 25. "The Lord will visit you." God will visit you. Not God may visit you. Not God should visit you. Not God will most likely visit you. God will visit you. That, my friends, is a promise. That's a guarantee. But it's not just a comforting promise. As like when you have family who come in from out of town that you haven't seen in a while, that they're going to come visit you. And you're going to socialize and you're going to catch up after all the time that you've been away from each other. No, there's so much more in that phrase, "God will visit you." That word "visit" means so much more. It means to attend to provide. That goes back to last week when we think about Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. It means to visit graciously, or as one lexicon put it, to look after as a shepherd his flock. When you put together all of these things, this type of visitation should be understood as a showing up with an expectation that the circumstances are about to radically change. God is going to radically change the circumstances that you are in. About 6 months ago, we had a nearby brush burn pile fire that got a little out of control in our neighborhood, and the fire began to spread, and eventually in the course of time our entire backyard at one point was in flames. It's a pretty concerning moment for us. Nearby properties were being threatened. It was not a good thing. Fortunately, somebody had the good knowledge to be able to call the fire department. And within time, there were multiple fire trucks that were able to show up on our small little cul-de-sac. Now, when they arrived, my strategy was not to greet them, to give them coffee, ask them how their day was. That's not the type of visitation I was expecting. I expected fully that the moment they get there, they are unwinding those hoses and they are booking it to the backyard, right? I expect in that moment that our circumstance is going to be radically changed because the fire department has shown up. And guess what? I'm very thankful they did, right? Things did turn out well in that situation. You see, Joseph had complete trust that God would do this for his offspring. That God would show up, and he wouldn't just show up and remind them that he is their God. He would show up, and he wouldn't just point them to the land where they are going to go. He is going to take them radically by the hand, and he is going to lead them there himself. That is why Hebrews is able to say that Joseph made mention of the Exodus. Because he is able to see with the eyes of faith what God is going to do, that God is going to provide for this. He knew that Egypt was not the end of the line for the people of Israel. But likewise, he also understood that his death, as significant as it would be for his people, had no actual bearing on the promises of God. Had no bearing on it. Just like Abraham, he was resolved in understanding it's not his problem to solve. He could try to do all that he wanted to, but he's not going to fix it. If God is going to do what God is going to do, it's his problem, and he's going to do it. That's not pushing the buck to somebody else. That's confidence. That's trust that God is who he says he is. You see, Joseph trusted that God's promises cannot change, even when they are threatened by changing circumstances. And to be sure, things were about to drastically change for the Israelites. In fact, things are going to get far worse before they get better. And so to help them hold tight to this hope, Joseph leaves them with a parting gift. His bones. Again, pretty weird, isn't it? But stay with me. Because according to Hebrews 11:22, Joseph gave directions concerning his bones. What were these directions? Well, according to Genesis 50, verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. What is he saying? He's saying a day is coming when you will leave this place and you will return to the land that God has promised. And when you do, you will carry my bones with you as a reminder that this has come true. To us, there doesn't seem to be a lot of hope in death. And if there were a symbol of hope, I think a coffin would be a pretty far cry from it. And yet that's exactly what they are left with concerning Joseph in verse 26. Very last verse of the book of Genesis. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Close of book. It's interesting because the Egyptians at this time were masters of embalming. And the whole purpose of embalming is to preserve a body. Preserve it as long as humanly possible. They had all kinds of belief in the afterlife, very pagan in nature. And so this is God even working within these circumstances here. And they're showing honor to Joseph and being able to do this for his body. But to be sure, this is advanced technology in this day, and it seems the Egyptians had perfected it. And there was only one place in the world where this could be possible. And isn't it just like God, church, in his sovereignty, to make sure that Joseph is able to die in a land where the preservation of his bones long term can actually happen? But this is much more than the preservation of bones or a body for Joseph and the Israel. Joseph saw this for what it really was, and that was the preservation of hope. It was about the preservation of hope. Consider this extended quote by the great Baptist preacher F.B. Meyer. He says, these unburied bones served as a constant sign of hope for Israel. What a lesson those unburied bones must have been to Israel. When the taskmasters dealt harshly with the people so that their hearts fainted, it must have been a sweet moment to go and look at that mummy case which held those moldering remains waiting there to be carried forward. Yes, and when some were content to settle down, content with the prospering circumstances, and to feast upon the leeks, onions, and garlic, these remains were a check on them to think of those bones and say, evidently we are not to remain here always. We should not do well to build all our hopes and comforts on the unstable tenure of our sojourn in this land. And sometimes, when the people were ready to despair amidst the difficulties and weariness of the desert march, those bones born in their midst told them of the confident hope of Joseph that God would bring them to the land of rest. Even when everything for the Israelites was changing, Joseph called for them to hold fast to the hope that their God is good and sovereign, and that he held their future in his hands. You see, it's in the moments of greatest change, church, the moments of greatest change and the moments of greatest chaos, that we are very quick to abandon that, that we are most prone to forget that God is sovereign. I brought up at the beginning the example of the life and ministry of John MacArthur. Back in 1992, he experienced a great testing of his faith when his wife was involved in a very serious car accident and they weren't sure if she was going to live. And while MacArthur was driving to the hospital and contemplating all the what-ifs that could be a result of this life-changing circumstance, another thought rolled through his mind. His biography records it this way. He says, a supernatural peace flooded my soul. My grief, sorrow, uncertainty, and fears were all enveloped in that restful peace. I knew we were in the Lord's hands, and under the circumstances, that was the only place I could imagine any place of safety. His daughter, days later, was still struggling while their mom was recovering and not sure if she was going to survive, and John took his daughter aside and held her face in his hands. And he reminded her, if you believe what you say you believe about God and who he is, then start acting like it. Wasn't being insensitive, wasn't being calloused. He was pointing her back to truth. If you believe that God is who he says he is, if you believe in his promises, if you believe that he is good and that he is sovereign over all things, then act like that. Then live like that. You see, I think the lives and the examples of these men today encourage all of us to run as well as to rest in peace, knowing that God holds the future in his hands. It is this type of faith that will continue on in our lives. How is it that you can look death in the face like Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and MacArthur and find this sense of extraordinary peace? You gain it by finding rest in the sovereignty of God. Your life, church, is going to be filled with all kinds of messy people. Guess what? You're one of them, by the way. There are going to be times when you think that you know better than God and his ways. And there is certainly going to be no shortage of change, both big and small, in your life. How in the world can you live amid such uncertainty and instability? Well, the answer is simple. You build your hope for the future upon the sovereign character of God. And whether you are early in the race or on your last lap, you find rest in the promises of God. As I was thinking about this passage this week, I was going back to some of those promises that are so important for endurance in the Christian life. Here are a couple that are worth you holding on to here this morning. First of all, the promise that the eternal weight of glory is better than the sufferings of this life. That's Romans 8:18, reminding us that the present sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. Is that a promise that you can hold tight to? What about this? The promise that the heavenly city is better than anything we could live for in this world. That the Lord has truly gone to prepare a place for you and is going to take you back to it. Do you believe that that is better for you than anything in this life? That to live is Christ and to die is gain? Church, what is your ultimate? What is it that you're living for? Is it something here and now on this life that's going to be changing, that's always going to be uncertain? Or are you basing it on a future that is so much greater and so much better? What about this? The promise that the fullness of our spiritual inheritance is being kept and protected for us, according to 1 Peter 1. What about this? The promise that God works everything together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, Romans 8:28. In fact, that's basically the New Testament equivalent of Genesis 50:20, which Joseph records, saying, "You meant it for evil, but God meant my circumstances for what? For good." Do you believe that God is able to turn the worst of circumstances into something that actually benefits you? If you don't, you just need to look to the cross, right? God was able to turn the greatest evil in human history into your greatest good by providing you the way of salvation. How about this as a final promise? That the empty tomb is a guarantee that you too will rise in glory. I appreciate the insights of James Montgomery Boyce on this. He says, "We don't have a coffin in Egypt for hope. We do not have bones for faith. We have something even better. We have an open tomb. We have a risen Savior. We have an empty grave. We have a blessed promise." I want to ask you, do you find yourself anxious or fearful or uncertain about your future? Are you more concerned about the cares of this life than the one that is still to come? Then let me remind you today that faith is not just about what saves you, it's also about what sustains you. Just as these examples were for the original Hebrew audience, these examples are being held out for you for your perseverance in the faith. They have strategically been placed here to remind you that if you want to run and if you want to rest well, then you need to learn how to find rest in the sovereignty of God. Look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. See how the sovereign plan of God has unfolded ever since the beginning of history. And as you do, trust that God holds your own future secure in his hands as well. Would you pray with me? Father, as we close, we are truly reminded here that you are the God who rules and reigns. And yet so often, Lord, our fearful, weary hearts are prone to forget. They are prone to go astray. They are prone to trust in our own human wisdom. But Lord, I pray today that you would help us to be a people who are of faith, a faith that holds tight to your promises, a people who remember that the battle has already been won, that we know how the story ends, and so we can live out that hope here and now until you call us home to glory. Still, we recognize that it's hard. This earth is going to be filled with disappointments and changes and things that downright are hard. But Lord, we know that we can hold tight to you because you are a good God. You have already visited us by sending your Son to die on the cross for us. That Lord, you have not withheld your greatest good, and therefore, Lord, we have all reason to hope that you will sustain us through to the very end and bring us home to you in glory. Until then, Lord, give us the faith that we need to be sustained in this world as pilgrims for your glory, we ask. Amen.